Thank you, Robert, for your welcome. It's nice to be with you. It's been quite a while, I think, since I've been here. I don't keep records of my diary as such, but I'm sure it's quite a number of years. So it's nice to have the opportunity to fellowship with you today. We're here to worship God, and the psalmist says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." And we're going to praise and worship and give thanks to God. And we want to do that as we turn to our first psalm this morning, which is Psalm number 65C. Psalm 65C. We're going to sing the first 8 stanzas of this psalm. And the tune to which we sing is number 231, which is the tune Web. "Praise waits for thee in Zion, to thee vows paid shall be. O God of prayer, the hearer, all flesh shall come to thee. Iniquities are daily prevailing over me, but all of our transgressions are covered o'er by thee." We sing 1-8, the tune 231, and after we sing this, we remain standing for prayer. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come. come before you today and we acknowledge, O God, that you are the God who provides for and ministers to all of our needs. You do that, Lord, with an open hand. You give us abundantly. We can truly say, Lord God, not just with regards to today or even this past week, but indeed in respect of the year that soon is about to pass, that we have lacked no good thing. We thank you for all your loving care that is shown towards us, the health and strength that we enjoy, the fact, O God, that we have food in our homes, that we have clothes to wear, that we have shelter, that we have friends, that we have family, that we have jobs. Lord, all these are tokens of your good and common grace to all mankind. But we thank you today for your special grace that many of us here today know, that grace that is found in Christ, that grace that works in our hearts and that has drawn many of us to personal faith in the Redeemer. And because of that, we know the joy of sins forgiven. We thank you, O God, for those wonderful words that we find in the book of Romans, that there is no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that the Good Shepherd who is walking with us every step of life's journey will continue to do so as we look forward to the year that lies ahead. And we thank you that he will walk with us every step of that journey of life through whatever years lie ahead until he eventually leads us into glory itself. We come to ask your blessing upon our time of worship today. We ask, Lord, you be with us, not just this morning, but also as we gather again this evening, and that this day might be the blessing to us that you intend it to be, a day for feeding our souls, a day for giving us rest for our bodies and our mind, a day for renewing us spiritually so that as we go out into the week ahead, we are all the better equipped to serve you wherever we might be. Father, grant that our worship today would truly be acceptable in your sight. We pray that we would worship you not merely with our lips, but indeed from the very center of our beings. May it not be said of us, as it was said of your people of old, that they draw near to you with their lips, but their hearts are far from you. And we ask particularly, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you for it. We know that it is the primary means that you use to draw sinners to faith in Christ. It is also the means that you use to strengthen and build up and sanctify your own people. And Lord, to both of those ends, we pray that you would use your word as it's preached today, not just here in Clarratz, but indeed throughout this land in which we live and throughout the world. Lord, thinking about the world beyond us, we do pray for those who are living in circumstances that we can hardly begin to imagine. Circumstances, Lord, where on a daily basis their lives are under threat. Circumstances, O God, where there is war, where there is poverty, where there is famine. Circumstances, O God, where people have been forced to flee from their homes. Others have no homes to return to. Lord, how can we begin to enter into the human tragedy of such events? We pray that you would work through all agencies that are seeking to bring both physical and spiritual help to those in such circumstances. We pray for our fellow believers for whom these circumstances are a reality. We pray that in the midst of their turmoil, that Lord, not only will they not turn away from you, but that they will be drawn closer to you and that they will have opportunities of sharing their faith with others around them. We pray for your people here in this congregation. We ask, Lord, you would draw near to all of them, each one of the families. You know their different circumstances. You know their particular needs. And we thank you that you have promised that you will supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And for those today, Lord God, who are maybe in hospital, or those who are recovering from having been in hospital, for those who are now at such a stage in life that they're no longer able to come to the place of worship that they once faithfully attended. Lord, draw near to each, we pray, and grant that even during this hour when they would normally be at worship, that they might know your presence in a very special way this day. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our many sins. We've been singing about it in this psalm, that iniquities daily prevail over us. But we thank you that the psalmist went on to say that all of our transgressions are covered over by you. May we know the assurance of sins forgiven as we confess those sins to you. So hear our prayers. Bless us in our time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want us to read from God's word from the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me, please, to Luke and chapter 15. So this is probably one of the best known chapters in Luke's Gospel. It's where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks three parables, all of which have the same thrust. The first one, the parable of the lost sheep and the joy that the farmer has, the shepherd, when he finds it. The parable of the lost coin, something that was very valuable and precious to the woman, and the joy that she had when she found it. And then the parable of the prodigal son, a parable that we all know very well. And from this parable, I want to speak to you today. We'll not be looking at the whole parable, just part of it. I think there are valuable lessons for us to learn from this. So I want us to read from chapter 15, verse 11, down to the end of verse number 24. And he said, that is Jesus, he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And we'll end our reading there at that verse, although that's not the end of the passage. Nevertheless, it's sufficient for what I want us to look at this morning. We turn again to our second psalm, which is Psalm 130b. Psalm 130b. In the first psalm we sang, the psalmist spoke about the fact that his sins were always before him on a daily basis, but he was able to speak about God covering over his transgressions. And here in Psalm 130b, we have a similar sentiment in the opening stanzas. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplications voice give an attentive ear. And then he asks this question, Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? In other words, if God were to charge our sins against us, who of us could stand before God and stand guiltless? That's the idea. And of course, the answer is none of us. And that's why he says, but yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. It's a wonderful thing to not only know that there is forgiveness, but to experience and to enjoy that forgiveness. We sing this psalm, the whole of it, to the tune Martyrdom, which is number 114. And as we come to the close of this psalm, remain standing as we pray for God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who forgives. And as we turn now to your word, we pray that you would teach us the things that you want us to learn, that we would hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. And Lord God, that as we are hearers of the word, that you would help us not to be hearers only, but also doers of the word, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Just before we come to study God's word, let's worship God as we bring to him our tithes and our offerings. One of the difficulties any visiting preacher has when he comes to take a service is knowing what to preach on. Whenever one's in one's own congregation, it's easy to know because you're preaching on the next passage in whatever book you're working your way through. But that's not the case, of course, for congregations that are vacant. And I was wondering what to preach on, and I remembered a story that I read about a man by the name of Major Whittle. He and his family had gone to the Opera House in Pittsburgh in the United States of America to hear a well-known preacher preaching that evening. And as it turned out, the preacher had taken ill very suddenly. Major Whittle was a man who did a bit of lay preaching, and the organisers of the event, knowing that he was there, came to him and asked him, "Would you stand in and preach?" Now, I have had plenty of time to think about coming to Kilrats, but to be given sort of 5 or 10 minutes, he said to his family, "I'll do it, but I don't know what to preach on." And that particular morning, they had been looking at the parable of the prodigal son in family worship. And his daughter was with him and his wife that evening. And his daughter turned to her father and said, "Daddy, tell them to come home. Tell them to come home." In other words, preach on the prodigal son. That's what had impressed her about the family worship that morning. And I decided that I would do that. I'll preach on the parable of the prodigal son, but not on the whole parable. I preached on this maybe about 2 months ago. We were having outreach services in our area, and we decided to have them in the village of Market Hill rather than in our church buildings, because our church buildings, like yours, is out in the back of Beyonds and there's nobody around. So we decided to go into Market Hill, the nearest town, and we hired a place there. And one of the subjects that I took was coping with a wayward child. And I preached it based on the parable of the prodigal son. But what I noticed when I was preparing that address was how much detail the Lord gives us in this parable with regards to the young man's coming home. So I had preached on the whole parable on the prodigal son at home, leaving home, away from home, thinking about home, coming home, and back home. And this morning I want to just take one of those thoughts, because I realised there's much more in this than I had realised when I preached it a couple of months ago. And so, having worked on it a bit, I want us to think about the prodigal son returning home. It's interesting the way Jesus tells this. He could very easily have said, the prodigal son, when he came to himself, he arose and he went back to his father and he told him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son," and so on. And Jesus could have said, and the father welcomed him back. But he didn't. He said that when he was yet a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned," and so on. And then the father says, "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring in his hand, shoes in his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. You see, this is what the parable's all about. Yes, it's about a son who rebels, but it's more about a father who forgives, a father who welcomes back the wandering, rebellious son. And I want us to look at this part of the parable this morning under the theme, the anatomy of forgiving love. The anatomy of forgiving love. Because when you look at this section, you discover that Jesus actually refers to various parts of the body as he speaks about the Father. He begins by telling us something about the Father's eyes. Jesus describes a scene as the prodigal nears home. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Well, what did he see him with? He saw him with his eyes, of course. And the picture that these words conjure up for us is that of a loving and a concerned father who is regularly, maybe even daily, looking out in the direction where the son, all that time ago, whatever length of time it was, had gone as an act of rebellion against the father. He's looking for and hoping for the son to come home. Maybe every time he went out to do something about the farm, he turned in that direction and he looked just to see if perhaps today that son would come back. Maybe in his home he had a seat, or he sat near the window so that he could look out, regularly looking in the direction of the far country, hoping against hope that today would be the day when his son would come home. This is a man who was always on the lookout and always hoping that the son who had rebelled against him, the son who had despised him, the son who had wanted nothing more to do with him, all he wanted was to get away from his father and his father's authority and his rules and regulations so that he could live his life the way he wanted to live it. All his father was wanting was to see this son come back. He had never lost interest in this son. He'd never forgotten about him. Indeed, quite the reverse was true. Jesus says he saw him when he was a good way off. He's not telling us that this man didn't need to go to Specsavers, that he had 20/20 vision. He's telling us something about the nature of this father and his attitude towards his son. So that's the first thing then, the father's eyes on the lookout for the son's return. Secondly, we see the father's heart. So he sees his wayward, rebellious son coming over the hill in the distance. This is the young lad that had broken his father's heart. The young lad who had caused the father and his family so much hurt and sorrow. The son who had brought shame and disgrace upon the family name. And when he sees this son coming back, how does he react? Well, he could have reacted in a number of ways, couldn't he? He could have completely ignored this son. He could have just carried on doing whatever he was doing, clearly demonstrating to his son, making a very clear statement as the son drew near the house, that the father against whom this son had rebelled, that the father had no longer any interest in him. And that's quite common in Middle Eastern culture. Whenever someone does something against a family, they can be just cut off and regarded as being dead. The family will have nothing to do with them anymore. That, I suppose, is how he could have reacted. It's a natural human reaction whenever someone does something against us that hurts us, that causes us pain. Someone who has done something to give us sorrow, we don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. And so we turn our backs on them. We ignore them. We avoid their company. And if we can't avoid their company, maybe if we work with the same person in an office, or maybe we go to the same school or college as that person, or maybe even it's somebody in the church who has hurt us in the past, and we simply act as though they don't exist. We don't look in their direction. We don't speak to them anymore. We quite simply act as though they're not there, because the truth is we wish they weren't there. We don't want anything more to do with them. Father could have acted like that. Or he could have reacted with anger. As he sees his son coming back over the hill towards home again, He could have been angry and lost his head. Here's that wastrel coming back. He wanted me dead, which was effectively what he was saying when he says, give me my share of the property, because he wasn't entitled to it until his father was dead. And asking for it was basically saying, I wish you were dead. And here he is now, and he's got nothing left, and he's wanting to come back. The father could have been absolutely furious, and he could have gone out and confronted him and called him a wastrel and said, you have a cheek coming back here after what you did, after the reputation that you got for yourself, away in that place, and the family name has been so sullied. But he didn't. He didn't react like that. When he was a great way off, how did the father react? He saw him and he had compassion on him. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke, translates the Greek verb that's translated here, had compassion on him, like this. He says, his heart went out to him. He was deeply moved in his heart by what he saw. There was a loving sympathy that welled up deep within the heart of this father the moment he saw his wayward son coming towards home. This was his immediate reaction. He didn't have to stir this reaction up within himself. It was a natural flowing reaction. It came from a heart who still loved this son, despite all that the son had done. It never waned. And as the father lifts his eyes and looks out into the distance and sees his son coming towards him, bearing the evidence and the scars of his rebellious, sinful way of life, probably skeletal in his framework because he hasn't had anything to eat worth talking about for days. His clothes torn to pieces, probably working among the pigs, certainly smelling not too good. His feet bare, no more shoes on his feet, probably bruised and battered as well. The father doesn't turn his head the other way, ignoring him. He doesn't go out and shout at him out of anger. Instead, his heart goes out to him in loving sympathy. The father's eyes, the father's heart. And then we see the father's feet. Son is a great way off. And when the father sees him coming towards him, he's so filled with love for this son and so moved at the sight of the rebel coming home. And in a spirit clearly very different from which he left, the father can't stand still and wait till the son gets there. Instead, propelled by love, the father's feet begin to move. And they move in the direction of his son, and we read, and he ran to his son. The scene that Jesus depicts here when he speaks about the father, who is probably elderly, or at least up in years anyway, when Jesus speaks about him running to meet his son, we don't really get that in our culture. But for the people listening to Jesus, they would have been amazed at this. They would have gasped. They would have said, what? An elderly man running? You see, culturally speaking, older men didn't run in Jewish culture. You know, I run and I'm getting old, but they didn't do it over there. You see, Jesus is trying to emphasize just how keen and how eager this father is to welcome back his prodigal. It wasn't normal for a father to run. But in these circumstances, he sets aside the cultural norm. He knows it's undignified for an older person to run, but he says to himself, so what? He doesn't give an iota of care. All he's interested in is getting to this young man as quickly as he could so that he can embrace him and welcome him back. He's so keen to reach his son and welcome him home that he forgot about, and even had he remembered, he would have ignored what under normal circumstances would have been regarded as improper conduct. His eyes, his heart, his feet. And then the father's arms. In the ESV that I read from, it says he embraced him. In the King James, it says he ran and fell upon his neck. The NIV translates it, he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him. And that's the idea. The father, when he eventually reached the son, he throws his arms around his son's neck in a tight embrace and he holds him close and he welcomes him back. This close embrace, this gathering the son in around his arms, is a demonstration of love and affection. What an encouragement. What comfort and what hope that hug must have given the prodigal. His fears about whether or not his father would have him back, and I'm sure he did have fears about that. His fears about whether or not his father still loved him, and I'm sure he probably questioned that. How those fears must have disappeared as he felt himself being tightly embraced in his father's arms. Folks, we all know what it's like to experience a warm, loving embrace from someone near and dear to us, don't we? That embrace says, I care for you. That embrace says, I love you. That embrace says, you mean something to me. That embrace makes you feel wanted. And as with us, so too with the prodigal. That embrace must have spoken volumes to him concerning his father's love to him and his willingness to have him back. So you see the picture Jesus is building here. He speaks about the father's eyes. He speaks about the father's heart. He speaks about the father's feet. He speaks about the father's arms. And then he says something about the father's lips. Not only did the father throw his arms around him, we read, he kissed him. And the form of the Greek verb here that is used means he smothered him with kisses. He didn't do what the English do, you know, very formal, you know, shaking of the hands or something like this here, you know, stiff upper lip and not show our emotions. No. He kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him. His heart was full of love for this son. And each of those kisses the son received were tokens of the genuineness and the depth of the father's love for him. They were also assurances to the son that as far as the father was concerned, the past rebellion was forgiven. And the two of them were reconciled again. You see, in the Bible, the kiss is a sign of reconciliation. It's a sign of peace between two parties whose relationship had broken down. You recall how whenever David welcomed Absalom back to the royal palace about 5 years after his exile, he was exiled for murdering David's son Amnon, and David had exiled him from the kingdom. And eventually David welcomed him back. And David expressed his forgiveness to Absalom and his reconciliation with him by means of a kiss. This is what scripture says. When he called for Absalom, he came to the king and he bowed himself down on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. A sign of forgiveness, a sign of reconciliation, a sign of peace between the two. You find the same thing in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 15. Joseph has made known to his brothers who he is, and having forgiven them of their sins, we read, he kissed all his brethren. A sign of reconciliation. He was assuring his brothers, you're forgiven as far as I'm concerned. The prodigal was smothered in kisses by his father because the father wanted him to know that all his rebellion had been forgiven. Father's eyes, the father's heart, the father's arms, the father's feet, the father's lips. And then there's one last thing, the father's voice, the father's voice. Being held in the warm, loving embrace of his father, the son then begins to speak. And of course, he's prepared his speech. He's gone over it in his head time and time again as he's walked along the road back towards the family home. And in a storm of emotion, probably with tears running down his cheeks and probably with a stammering tongue, as his father embraces him, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And that's as far as he gets. He planned to say more, but he doesn't get any further. He planned to plead not to be a son, but even just to be a servant. But the words don't come out. Why? Well, some commentators think that he didn't utter those words because in the warm embrace of his father, the father who even now is kissing away his tears, the prodigal knew in himself that he had been reinstated as a son, that he'd been accepted back. Other commentators think that having got to the point where he confessed that he was no longer worthy to be called a son, that he was then interrupted by the voice of his father, who, whilst fully aware that the rebellious prodigal whom he now held in his arms was not worthy of being received back and treated as a son, nevertheless wants to dispel the son's fears. And he wants to make it plain and clear, both to the son and to everybody else in the household, because that was important, that this son has been fully forgiven and fully restored. And so the father, with a clear, authoritative voice, with echoes of tones of tenderness, love, and joy, cries out to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put on his hand a ring and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The father, in a loving embrace, welcomed the prodigal back. With tender kisses, he demonstrates forgiveness. And now he gives him the evident signs of reconciliation. Now he gives him signs that no one can doubt where he now stands in relation to his father. He publicly owns him. This, my son. He gives him tokens of sonship. The best robe. The best robe was kept for special guests or as a sign of someone who is highly honored. It was a status symbol. Remember the robe that Jacob gave to Joseph. A ring is placed on his finger. In all likelihood, the family signet ring that identifies him as one with authority in that household. Shoes are placed on his feet. Why? Because sons wear shoes. Servants are barefooted. All these the father commands to be given to the son. And in so doing, he leaves the prodigal and he leaves everybody else in no doubt as to the young man's position in the household. He's welcomed, he's reinstated, and it is something to throw a party about. something to celebrate. It's a wonderful thing whenever a sinner comes to faith in Christ, no matter how sinful a life that person has lived. There are Christian parents who bring their children up in the ways of God. And for much of their early days and youth, they seem to embrace the things of God. And then they go to college, whether it's here in Northern Ireland or across the water, and the things of God become less important to them. They want to live their life the way the world lives. And they go to the far country. They don't want the Father's rules. They don't want God's laws. They want to live as they please. And the far country is very attractive. And they get away from their literal father and mother, but also from God himself. And sometimes God has to bring them in their life through hard and difficult experiences, the way this prodigal experienced life. He was in the gutter, we would say. A Jewish boy feeding pigs. I mean, that's Jesus saying as low as you can get. But there came a point in his life where it says in the parable, he came to his senses. And then he thought about what he had left. And then he decided to go back. And that's what this parable's all about. What will happen if I do go back after what I've done? Jesus says, well, this is the anatomy of forgiving love. This tells you how God reacts. Now, folks, every single one of us in our natural state is this prodigal. This isn't about somebody out there. This is about you, if you're not a Christian. This is about you before you were a Christian. We're all sinners. And in our own way, we live our own lives in the far country, wherever that far country may be. For some, it's much further away from God than others, but it's still away from God. And this parable is emphasizing not only does God want us to come back, he is thrilled to bits when someone does come back. Now, in the first two parables, the shepherd went looking for the sheep. The woman was searching for the coin. That's redemption looked at from the divine perspective. In this parable, the father waited until the son came. That's redemption looked at from the human perspective. And if you haven't yet come back to God through Christ, God is waiting, but you have to come. And there is only one way, because Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except through me. And for those of you who are in your teens or early 20s, you might think this world has a lot to offer you. It hasn't. I can tell you that. I lived that life before I was saved. It's salt water to a thirsty man, that's what it is. Doesn't satisfy. And sometimes God has to put you on your back and bring you very low before you come to your senses. And I would say to you, go back long before that happens. But what about those of us who are Christians? Is this something to say to us? Of course it does. Because even as Christians, we go away from God, don't we? Even as Christians, we sin and we turn away from God and we don't want to live our lives the way God wants us to live them. We even want to do our own thing. And there's times in our lives when we stray from God and we backslide. And this parable is saying to us, it's about time you turned and came home. But it's saying more than that. It's saying, look at the reception you'll get when you come home. And at the end of this year, and on the brink of another year, this parable is saying to all of us, it's about time you turned and came back and knew that loving embrace that one finds in the Father in this parable, who is, of course, God our Father. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Our closing psalm is the 32nd psalm. Psalm 32. We're going to sing stanzas 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. And again, this psalm speaks about sin, but it speaks about the blessedness, the absolute contentment and joy of the person who has been forgiven. How blessed is the man to whom has freely pardon been all the transgressions he has done and covered as a sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord counts no iniquity. How does that happen? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us, I have confessed to you, I have acknowledged all my sin, and likewise my iniquity I have not hid within. I to the Lord will now confess my trespasses, said I, and listen, and of my sin you did forgive all the iniquity. We sing this to the tune Crimmon number 71. Let's stand as we sing praise to God. Now receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you, God's people, this day and always. Amen.